this morning, which has been an epic saga in only four chapters of a woman's overcoming of great difficulty. Sometimes you don't know why things happen to you until years go by. We were recently visiting our good friends, dear friends from long ago. They live in Western Maryland. And if you're ever out in Mountain Lake Park, make sure you go by Faith Evangelical Free Church. That's where my friend is the pastor, the preaching elder. And we were talking about life and things past, and his wife said to me, "You've changed so much." And I went, "Really?" Because she's known me since I was probably 20 years old, 21 maybe. And again, I got an opportunity to share my testimony at their men's breakfast yesterday morning. And I was able to look back at the kind of church that I was brought up in and what my mom understood, or should say did not understand, about the gospel and all the ways that God had worked in my personal path. And that comes to mind as we finish up this series. We begin reading in the very last end of the book. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David." What a way to end the book. Grafted into God's family tree is the name of this morning's story. Ruth and Boaz did justly, loved mercy, and walked humbly. That's what we've discovered when we've looked over their story in such a brief amount of time. You know, you realize neither of them showed any, nobody in the story shows any prophetic powers. Nobody in the story gets healed. In fact, the story begins with three deaths. Ruth doesn't foresee the future. Naomi doesn't make an axe head float. I'm thinking of different famous prophetic miracles of the Old Testament. Nothing miraculous happens at all. It reminds me a little bit of Esther's story along the same line. You just see the hand of God. And how did these people act? It's nice to read a story about heroes instead of anti-heroes, which has been the vogue from Hollywood for some time. These are good people that we've learned about. Ruth, basically, in the early part of chapter 1, she says, I'm paraphrasing, "I believe in the Lord God. I believe in his covenant promises. I won't abandon my mother-in-law in her hour of need." That's her turning point in the story, really. Each one of these characters has their own personal climax point. Boaz does too. Naomi does too. And then Boaz also said, "The Lord in Scripture clearly tells me I should take her son's widow as my wife." We already looked at that in a previous message. "So you know what? That's what I shall do." Such simple decisions, isn't it? They didn't read tea leaves. Angels didn't appear in a vision. Now, sometimes angels appeared in a vision to Bible Old Testament characters, told them what to do. Jacob had a vision of angels coming up and down a ladder. You know, sometimes God does extraordinary communications. What did these people do? They did the basic thing that any believer can do. They knew what God wanted them to do from the Scripture, not from their imagination, not from their intuition, but from the written word on the page. They knew what God's will was, and they said, "Yes, Lord." The late president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, who went to be with the Lord a few years back, once said that the Christian life is a life that begins with one giant yes to God that is followed by innumerable smaller yeses. But yes is not always a given, is it? Not in my life, not always in anyone's. It's always a decision to do what the Scripture says and then to deal with the weakness we find inside ourselves because of our own weaknesses and flesh and things like that. But what did Ruth and Boaz do? How did they find the will of God? They just did justly, loved mercy, and walked humbly with their God. So naturally, this story after four chapters ends with Perez. Yay! Perez. Who's Perez? You just spent 3.5 chapters reading the epic saga, a Hallmark movie, sort of, about Ruth and Naomi struggling back from poverty, coming back, having lost their husband, having lost their sons, Ruth having lost her husband, and they're both widows, and they're struggling back, and they're wandering around, and they're getting back home, and they're picking up grain from the ground. And so naturally, the book's going to end up telling you about Perez in a genealogy. Wouldn't that be how you would, if it really was a Hallmark movie, wouldn't it end with Boaz and Ruth holding hands with Naomi rocking the baby and the sun is setting on the beautiful farm? But it doesn't end like that. It ends with a genealogy. I know genealogies are our favorite part of the Bible, except for the parts in Numbers where we rush past those during BSF or in our personal devotional reading. Or sometimes in other parts of the Bible it gives genealogies. Nehemiah has a lot of genealogies. And you think, what are these here for? Well, some parts of the Bible do give you a warm spot in your heart and an overwhelming rush of gratitude. And some parts of it are there to supply foundations to the whole faith. Who was Perez? Ruth marries into the family tree of salvation. In theory, she could have married anybody. Her mother-in-law, rather unwisely, gave her permission to go back and marry one of her own people. Bad advice, good thing Ruth didn't follow it. But not only did Ruth marry a good man, she marries into the family tree of salvation because Perez was a son of Judah, and you can find that back in Genesis 38. Just names him as one of those dull genealogies that you find in Genesis, mentioning the sons of Jacob, except Judah was a covenant son of Jacob. And that word is important. A covenant son of Jacob, one of 12. And then who is Jacob? Well, if you've been in Bible class or Sunday school, you probably know who Jacob was. He was that rascal son, you know? I'll say this for your benefit. If Esau was a little bit like Thor, Jacob was Loki. Jacob was the sly one. He knew how to talk his way around situations. Got himself into a nice 14-year situation, if you follow his story back in Genesis, that he probably didn't only wanted 7 years of. But nevertheless, that was Jacob. But you know, in spite of Jacob's spotty record, he was the covenant son of Isaac. According to Genesis 28, Isaac had two sons. One of them was the covenant son, the other one was not. God in eternity past had decided that Jacob would be the covenant son and Esau would not be. That comes up in Malachi chapter 1 at the end of your Old Testament where God says, Jacob I have loved, meaning blessed, Esau I have hated, meaning rejected. Let me add in a little extra here. I still think it was possible for Esau to become saved. Because in this context, we're talking about the role that God assigns somebody in the historical plan of salvation. That gets applied in different ways later, but if you're going to talk Old Testament, what you have is Jacob being set apart from all eternity, completely apart from whether he even loved the Lord. He was just picked because God had a reason for that and said, you're the covenant son, you're not to Esau. And so Jacob was the covenant son of Isaac. And then you have Isaac. Well, who was Isaac? He was the covenant son of Abraham, according to Genesis 17. How do we know he was the covenant son? Because Abraham had two sons. One was named Ishmael, and Abraham originally thought he would be the chosen one. And God said, no, he's not the chosen one. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to give him 12 sons, and he'll become a great nation. Showing, by the way, that God didn't despise and hate Ishmael at that, you know, for any special reason. He still had a plan for him. But he said, no, the covenant son is going to be the one that your wife Sarah has. It's like, how are we going to do that? We're over 90. It was a miracle. A miracle. Birth. Genesis 17. And then what about Abraham? We take it all the way back to Abraham. Abraham had a covenant with God, according to Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Did Ruth even know any of this? Well, I think she knew who the Israelites were for sure, and I think she knew who Jehovah God was because his name was great throughout the land. But did she know that Mahlon, which I think she was married to Mahlon based on the order of the names, did she know that, think the fact, well, Mahlon's a son of Elimelech, Elimelech's a son of Perez, Perez is a son of Jacob, Judah, Judah's a son of Jacob, Jacob's a son of Isaac, Isaac's a son of Abraham. That means this whole family line has a covenant with God, a special covenant with God, or I should say God has created a covenant with them. She married into a family tree of salvation. It's really amazing. And then who did Ruth and Boaz produce? They get married. They have a baby. I notice apparently it does take a village because the village seems to have named the kid. And they name him Obed. And from Obed comes someone named Jesse, who you can read about in the prophecies of Isaiah. And Jesse fathers David. Go, okay, well, that's exciting. So in other words, Ruth, the story of Ruth, is the bridge from the chaos of Judges over to the reign of the greatest king Israel has ever known up till this day, greatest mortal king. And then you have to know over in David's story that we're going to talk about another covenant. God had a pretty big covenant with Abraham and all of the, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons going down from there. And then from that line, you have Judah, down to Jesse, down to David. And then in David's life, God approaches him in a dream because David has decided, I owe something back to God. God has been so good to me. Here I am. I feel guilty. I can relate to this. The Lord has enabled us to buy a nice car, probably the nicest car we've ever owned. We're going to pay for it. But it's the nicest car we've ever owned. And I almost feel guilty about it because after 35 years of frugal marriage, I mean, we're always buying 8, 10, 12-year-old cars, and, you know, and we pay for those too. And so when you get something really nice, you feel, if you're a certain kind of personality, you might feel guilty about it. And I think David was feeling a little self-conscious that he was the king. He was living in a really nice palace for his time. And he says, it's not right. God's living in a tent, a great big tent. I'm going to build him an even nicer palace than the one I've got just to show my appreciation for all he's done for us. And God replies back to him through the prophet. He says, you know, you don't really have to worry about that. I've been perfectly content living in a tent all these years. I told them to build a tent. I'm fine with the tent. Besides, you're a man of war, and it's not really appropriate for you to do that. But tell you what, David, I'm going to enter. I already have a covenant with your people. Now I'm going to have a covenant with you. So here David thinks, I'm going to do something back for God. And God says, oh, no, you're not. I'm going to double up on you in terms of blessing. And he gives him a number of promises. He says, I'm going to take care of your house. I'm going to build you a line when he says, I'm going to build you a house. Not a literal house of stone, but a human house of descendants. And I'm going to make sure that one from your body gets to sit on your throne. And even when he sins, and this is a reference to Solomon, even when he sins, and I have to chastise him, and we all know that Solomon sinned later on in his kingly career. He says, but God said, even when I chastise him, I will not remove my blessing and love for him the way I did to Saul. Okay, so we get a second part of the blessing. And then at the very end, in 2 Samuel 7:16, God says this, I will establish your line I will establish your throne, and I will establish your kingdom forever. That's the dream of every king. You know, every king worries about their successive line, don't they? All the poor wives of Henry VIII, victims of his desire to have a man-child. So God promises David, I'm going to establish you with a king and a kingdom forever. And we know that was Jesus, the man Jesus of Nazareth. So what's the point of adding a genealogy down at the end of Ruth's story? As far as, you know, the type of literature it is, it's like, okay, you're getting story, 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 genealogy. The Lord lifted Ruth way up, beyond what he had already given her to play a role in the coming of the Messiah, a role that was beyond her reckoning. I think if you had asked Ruth, is this what's going on? She would have just looked at you like, what? I think Ruth knows now, but she didn't know then. The Lord made her a living link to Jesus, who is the real, true Son of David. You notice something I've noticed, I haven't mentioned it in the messages, how many people bless each other in this book. It's just a little grace note that you pick up in the story. Boaz blesses the farm workers bless him back. Naomi wishes or invokes a blessing on Ruth. Ruth wishes a blessing on Boaz. You know, everybody's blessing each other. And we need to remember that. I don't know if this is an application you'll appreciate, but sometimes when we wish a blessing or invoke a blessing or pray a blessing on somebody out loud, because that's what they did, I wonder, is God listening? Does God actually do it? Is it anything more than just a pious nicety that some people used to do in the ancient Middle East? Or does God actually pay attention when we pray for a blessing or wish a blessing on somebody? Because it sure seems to happen. A bunch of people bless the name of Ruth, and God says, you bet. Here you go. I'm going to make you not only part of the covenant line of salvation, I'm going to make you Messiah's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. And you go, well, what does this have to do with me? This is pretty cosmic. I mean, when you take a big step back, basically what happens here, if you were making a film, I think of this way, that the story of Ruth is all in middle frame. You're following Naomi. The crisis occurs. A bunch of people die. They're left in poverty in a foreign land. They work their way. Still middle camera. Maybe some angled shots, a few Dutch angles, you know, to add drama. And then suddenly in the last four verses, the camera goes whoop, way out. And you're not looking at Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz anymore. You're suddenly looking at hundreds of years of marriages and children. And we are just like that because we've been grafted. Okay, we, like Ruth, have been grafted into God's family tree, and this is our connection. You remember, I think last week or the week before, I said that it's a preacher's cheap and easy way to do application to make everybody in the Old Testament a symbol of something, and I've tried to avoid doing that, because sometimes they are, but it's better to be cautious and not just, this is a symbol, that is a symbol, the other thing's a symbol. But here we see a Bible symbol, the olive tree, right? The olive tree in Jeremiah represents the people of God in one of the chapters. And Paul said in Romans chapter 11, some of the branches were broken off. And what was he? Let me just reorient you. There he was talking to the Roman Christian church, having to do with the attitudes of the Gentile Christians toward the Jews. And in effect, he's sort of correcting what you could almost call anti-Semitism. Sort of a proud attitude that the saved Gentiles were developing against the unbelieving Jews of their acquaintance. And maybe the saved Gentiles were starting to think a little too highly of themselves. And Paul says this, some of the branches were broken off. That's the natural-born Jewish people, but who had rejected Christ. They had heard the gospel. Paul in chapter 10 says the gospel had in fact reached the people of Israel by that time anyway. And so there had been a lot of widespread rejection. And he says some of those branches have been broken off. Jewish person thinks, well, I'm a child of Abraham. And God says, well, I can raise up children of Abraham from the stones. You have rejected the Messiah. You are not a member of my people anymore. And you, and Paul means the Gentile Christians, says, you Gentile Christians, you're wild olives. And some of us were pretty wild. Not all of us, but we're all by genetics wild in the eyes of God. We were not members of the chosen people. Historically, we were whatever we were. Non-Jews. Well, you non-Jews, being a wild olive, you were grafted in among them. In other words, God took all of us, whether we're, like I have a Norwegian and Swedish background, we've got a lot of different ethnic backgrounds here. Mostly, I don't think any of us have any Jewish blood. Maybe if you, someone does. Oh, you? Do you? Really? The one woman from Upper Minnesota, she's the one with the Jewish blood. I wouldn't have guessed. That's cool. All right, so don't listen to this part. Being a wild olive, we're grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. This is very similar to Ruth. Ruth married Boaz. Boaz married her. They formed a covenant, and as a result, she came into that historic covenant that God had with Abraham. We, by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we're not just rattling around like little individualized marbles in a bowl. We've actually been plugged into the people of God right alongside the Jewish folk who have also trusted in Christ as Savior. And so we're all part of this one symbolic olive tree, all the people of God, Jew and Gentile together. Thing I thought of was, if I were going to draw a lesson from this message and this passage, is that God is going to use our lives generations after your passing. It is, if you care at all about the Lord working through your life in some way, it can be discouraging if you don't see what we consider results. I'm going to tell you something, hopefully it'll make you chuckle. Maybe they'll hear it online. When I was at the men's meeting at my friend's church where he serves, they are concerned that they are only about 100 people on a Sunday. That's okay. And we talked a little bit about keeping that balance between vision for what a church could be and how it could grow and the people it could reach, and a balance between that and contentment and thanksgiving for what God has done and is doing, so that you're not all like obsessive about size. But on the other hand, if you're shrinking away, you want to pay attention to that and realize that God did give us a great commission. He wants us to reach out. There are Ruths all around us somewhere, and Boaz is maybe too, that can be gathered in. But what happens if the results of your life are going to happen four generations down? Humanly, now we get into mythology, I don't think people in heaven, unless God tells them, I don't think people in heaven can see what's happening down here. Because heaven is literally a different place. It's like if you were living in Paris, France, you couldn't know what was happening here, because that's a different place. Now I realize people think, maybe that's speculative, and maybe the Lord does tell us when he feels it's good for us to know something is happening on earth with our loved ones or our relatives. I'm not sure that ever happens. I doubt anyone in heaven's worrying about it. But the point is, Ruth never found any of this out. Just like Job in his way, God never told him why all the suffering in chapters 1 and 2 happened. On the positive side, I don't think Ruth ever found out until she went to be with the Lord, I imagine. But imagine meeting your Savior and he says, "Hi, Grandma. Hello." And you're like, "Whoa." Think of world history as an incomprehensibly huge jigsaw puzzle. And the overall is meant to exalt Christ, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 16, everything was made by him and what? For him and through him. And so history itself is going to be a giant revelation of the hand of God and the face of Christ in human history, even the bad parts somehow. Think of world history as a huge, huge jigsaw puzzle which is exalting Christ, and your life is one of those pieces. And you don't know what your great, great, great grandson or daughter are going to do. But they are. I realize I've stepped out of the theme of the plan of redemption a little bit, but I think it's still relevant to remember that we're part of something bigger. And maybe that's a good thing to take away from the book of Ruth also. A lot of preaching tends to be, what does God have for your life? What does God want you to do? How does God feel about you? And it's all individualized like that. That's all right. The book of Ruth tells the story of God's particular kindness to the dead and to them, as people, as individuals. God doesn't disregard the individual. But then there's a bigger picture, isn't there? The book ends with the bigger picture. And you are part of the bigger picture, and I am part of the bigger picture. I don't have any idea how Lynn and my efforts to be godly people is going to pay off, God willing, in our great-grandchildren. I have no idea. I have no idea how God might be working in somebody's life two generations down whose mom attended Sunday school here when she was 9 years old. I'm going to use your name because nobody knows who you are. Salome's father, Salome's a PK. You know what that is? Pretty kind. It also stands for preacher's kid. So is Evangeline. Would your grandparents have known where you would even have known where you'd be, who you'd marry, what children you would have? What are they going to do? All you can do is live justly, walk humbly, and try and stay close to your God. We can't tell. We don't know. But there is something that God is doing. I'll give another testimony. I was privileged to attend the 15th anniversary of Campus Outreach in Lexington. Campus Outreach is a really fine campus outreach ministry. Started in Birmingham, has spread throughout the country in various places, and they were celebrating 15 years in Kentucky. They got started over here in Georgetown College, and now they're in UK and EKU and a bunch of other places. And I was feeling kind of drab that night. I don't know why. I was looking forward to go, but it's like, I don't know. I was in a mood. And I ran into a friend named Shane, who's the pastor of the Grace Church in Danville. But at the time, he had been on staff with Campus Outreach. And he used to be a member of the Roll Tide team, if you're interested in that. Anyway, he said, hey, and we caught up, and he shook my hand, and we were finding out about each other. And he said, you know, that when I was attending Georgetown Evangelical Free Church with the students, and he did, back like 16 years ago, he said, you were preaching a series on all the things that God controls. That was the topic of the sermon. Everything in the Bible says God is in charge of. And you had a handout. I was like, wow, I hardly remember what I preached last year. And then he said, that was very meaningful to me because that was something I was dealing with at that time and that point in my life. And I was like, well, that's encouraging. And then he said, then I took your notes and turned it into a Bible study, and I've been using it all these years with the kids. And it moved me. And I had prayed before I went to the dinner, Lord, I just feel like I need encouragement. For no special reason. It wasn't like anything bad had really happened. I was just, like I said, I was just in that mood. And I realized for me, that was tremendously important. 16 years ago, apparently, I shared a message that this brother took away, turned into a discipleship thing, and had been using. But I didn't know that. There were various reasons why Shane started attending a different church. They got plugged into Tate's Creek Presbyterian because there's a Presbyterian heritage to Campus Outreach, and that was all understandable. The point being, I think I needed to hear that night, and then I heard some more things, and then I passed on other things to my friend Jeff and his wife, things that they had done. And sometimes we need to hear those stories And I think that's what Ruth is partly here for. That even if we don't know, and you say to God, why did that happen? That thing. Why? Why did that death happen? Why did that illness happen? Why did that situation at church happen? Why did we move? Or just to reverse it, why do we stay? Why did our car get wrecked? Why? And the Lord, I think sometimes answers. A lot of times, though, I look at this book and go, You know, there's something going on here that spans the generations. For example, again, testimonial, there is some reason why God wanted our children to be raised here in this church and not some other church and in the bluegrass and not in the blessed land of New Jersey. If only to learn to appreciate basketball. How? How do we find where we fit into that giant multi-generational jigsaw puzzle? I have good news. You can't. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in every person's heart, yet in such a way that we cannot find out the beginning from the end. I know we have that song about when we're going to go to Jesus, we're going to ask him all kinds of questions. I'm wondering if our little brains will be able to absorb the entire tapestry. I'm pretty sure not. But Micah 6:8 says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. But to do justly, you probably have a song going in your head right now, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do you want to find out where you and your great-grandchildren are going to fit into the giant jigsaw puzzle? I think we're supposed to do this. In other words, we won't know. But I'd rather fit into the jigsaw puzzle as a cooperative piece and not as one of the wicked for whom God has a plan even on the day of judgment, it says in Proverbs. Everybody ends up somehow serving the purposes of God. I'd rather serve voluntarily and reap the good things and the blessings from that rather than serve unknowingly and inherit wrath. I don't want to do that. So what's the story of Ruth? The story of Ruth is really the story of Jesus Christ, worked out hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Because God needed to preserve that bloodline, because it needed to come down that way, because you and I needed to know that Jesus of Nazareth was really the actual Son of God. And being human beings, especially grown-up ones, we need reasons to believe. Sometimes we come to faith as kids, and that's authentic, and we're born again, but even years later, we end up as thinking creatures. We need reasons to believe because the world's full of false messiahs. And one of the ways that God has provided a reason to believe are the genealogies, which support who Jesus claimed to be and add to the foundation. It won't give you maybe hope. Hopefully this part giving you a little warm fuzzy in your heart, but the genealogies maybe aren't there to give you a fuzzy, but they'll build a foundation. So that if somebody says, why are you a Christian and not a Hindu? Why are you a Christian and not a Buddhist? Why are you a Christian and not a nothing? And you go, I know why. Because I've looked at stories like Esther and Ruth, and even those boring genealogies in Leviticus and Numbers and Nehemiah. And I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is faithful to keep that which I've delivered unto him until that day. Lord God, we thank you for the testimony of Ruth, this woman of excellence who feared your name, joined your people, sacrificed everything humanly that she knew she could have and should want, because she knew who you were, and she knew what duty called, to love her mother-in-law and not abandon her. And she didn't. And thank you, Lord, for this testimony of your honor. You said once, Lord, that you will honor those who honor you. We see this testimony of the honor you heaped upon Ruth, and we look forward to meeting her and Naomi and Boaz and going over all the different ways that you have woven your threads into the fabric of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.